As we continue our study through the book of Ephesians, we find ourselves this morning in chapter 4 and verse 25 and following. So if you want to follow along there in a Bible, you're welcome to do that. Or if you just want to listen as I read, you can do that too. Either way, let's hear the word of the Lord. Ephesians, now chapter 4. And verse 25, I should say that a little bit of context. He's been talking about taking off the old self and putting on the new self that's made in the image of Christ. That's what we talked about last Sunday. This really is a further continuation of that thought line. And so, beginning at verse 25, let us hear the word of God. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. And do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, God, forgave you. Let's pray once more. God, bless now the reading, or the preaching and the listening of your word. Lord, your word is equated as bread in Scripture, as life. It's a picture of your word as rain that falls upon a parched earth. Those analogies, those pictures that remind us how we come to your word. We come thirsty, longing to drink. We come hungry, desiring to eat. Lord, we come to you. And so through now word and then later the sacrament, may all of these things be things you would use to feed us and nourish us, that then we might respond by more completely and more fully giving our hearts and our minds to you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So both of my boys have been running cross country, so I feel like I've gone to more cross country meets over the last few years than I personally can count. And one of the things I have noticed occasionally is as the guys are running past me, I'll occasionally hear, it could be a coach, sometimes it might be a zealous parent, but I hear a call to get your head up, get your shoulders back. You know, there's a tendency when you're tired, and for me, it's all the time, to run like this. Head down, looking at the ground, shoulders hunched over. And I am told that actually that way of running actually makes running harder. There's something about the balance thing. It's maybe equivalent to if you try running with just your hands down like this, you'll know that actually makes it harder because there's a balance issue. Well, the same with the head down and the shoulders crouched actually makes things more difficult. Life is a long and often very tiring journey, as most of you can testify to. And Paul is perpetually calling us to have a right orientation in terms of how we look. Head up, shoulders back, as we look unto Christ. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. This keeping up a picture of Christ and who he is to us and what he has done for us and who we are in him and our union with him and our hope in him. To keep that in front of us during this long journey of life is a discipline that we need to really work hard on. Because once our heads go down and our shoulders start to slump, the road actually becomes much more difficult and painful, and desiring to quit starts to feel better and better all the time. So let's remember what Paul has talked about thus far. He's had a lot of things to say in the previous chapters about the riches that we have in Christ, our position in Christ, our security in Christ, the inheritance that we have in Christ. I mean, he is so Christ-centered. You hear all that? Keep looking to him. You hear all that in him? Now, these passages here, you really hear Paul laying down I'm done talking about the theology stuff now. Now here's what that means in your daily life and in how you Christians treat one another. And so along with the riches that we find in Christ, our call is not to just bask in those things, but to realize that those riches transfer themselves into a lifestyle that reflects the riches of Christ. We'll talk about this morning the lifestyles of the rich in Christ. First, the lifestyle of truth. Let's note what he says here in verse 25. Therefore, each of you must, now here's one of those things to take off, to put off, falsehood, and put on speaking truthfully to his neighbor. And he's talking there about your Christian neighbor especially, for we are all members of one body. I've occasionally, when I've talked about the Ten Commandments with the youth group or other groups, I've asked them questions like, so why should we tell the truth, or why should we not lie? I know I'm asking you that too. Why should we tell the truth? There's a lot of incentives not to tell the truth. Why should we tell the truth, even if it's costly to do so? Why should we tell the truth? And I hear answers like, well, because it's good to tell the truth. Well, why is it good to tell the truth? Well, because God said so. God said to tell the truth. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Basically, tell the truth. So, but why did God tell us to tell the truth? I mean, is this sort of an arbitrary thing that God came up with? Like, you know, don't get your ears pierced? Something like that? Is this some command that he has come? Why did God say to tell the truth? And then the bright ones, I try to feed them a lot, get them ready to be able to say that. But the answer, of course, is that, well, what's the answer? Anybody, just throw it at you. What do you think? What's the answer? Huh? Yeah. Right on the money there, Sandy. Because God is truth. In other words, God is the essence of truth. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We were made in the image of God, which means we were made to be truthful. It is sin that mars that image. And Christ and Paul and the New Testament is bringing us back to that The very one that we follow is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is why Christians should tell the truth, because that's what it means to do when you follow the truth. He also talks about it sinning against the body of Christ. That's an interesting reason why not to lie, because he says you're actually sinning against Christ's body. I mean, we're the body of Christ, so if we lie to one another, we are sinning against the very body of Jesus that we are mystically united to in faith. John McKay, a commentator, says it this way. He says, a lie is to stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. This is so because a lie is a sable staff from the kingdom of darkness. There is no place in the Christian ethic for the well-intentioned lie. In the moral behavior which Christ inspires, the end never justifies the means. When you think about it, I mean, a lie is a kind of brilliant move in some ways, isn't it? I mean, think of all the trouble you get out of when you lie. So, you know, mom comes in to little Junior. Junior, did you break my special plate that has been inherited down through the family line from Moses? Did you break the family plate? And little Junior, now he broke the plate. But look at how in one fell swoop he can say, well, Rover, that's the dog, came running in from outside and he slipped on the kitchen floor and he ran into the table and the dish broke. I saw it happen myself. Brilliant. I mean, just think of all the trouble you just saved yourself. The punishment and the pain, perfect dodge. Lying saves us from embarrassment. Lie can get you an advancement in your job. Lying can cause you to dodge the consequences of your actions. It makes you look good when you're not so good. It saves you from disgrace. Lying is a great way to take down an enemy. So many advantages that come from the lie. Heads up, that's downward looking stuff. That's shoulder slunched over stuff. Follow the truth, the one who is the truth, by telling the truth, is what Paul is saying. Secondly, he talks about self-control, and particularly with reference to anger. After he tells us to speak the truth to one another, he says, in your anger, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Here he addresses the very ugly poison of the problem of anger in our church and in our homes and in our society. First of all, I want to note that anger in and of itself, not a sin. God gets angry. Jesus gets angry when he casts the money changers out of the temple. In fact, anger can be a really good motivation for a lot of justice and reform. Some of the great reforms or movements of social justice came out of anger. Anger can be a great thing that changes lives and changes minds and challenges hypocrisy. But note what Paul is saying, that with anger, I mean, this is something we have to be really super careful of. Because while there is such a thing as righteous anger, it very easily, very naturally slides into unrighteous anger. Or as Paul says, he says, do not give the devil a foothold in your life. See how seriously he's talking about that. Anger is a way of sliding into the devil then having a foothold in your life. Commentator Kent Hughes says this regarding the passage. He says, "In our anger, we must be very, very careful, because anger often leads to sin, which will give an opportunity to the devil." How does this work? It typically begins with a healthy anger at sin and its effects on the others and perhaps on ourselves. We properly hate sin, and we mourn the wreckage that it has brought. But if anger is held or nursed, it becomes highly personal. Our hatred for the perpetrator swells, and as Jesus warns in the Sermon on the Mount, we become guilty of some degree of murder. What began so properly becomes a matter of pride, and then, as the Puritan Thomas Bolton said, becomes, quote, "evil in itself and dishonorable to God, being the vomit of a proud heart and an unmeeked spirit." You can then become worse than the offender and an unwitting victim. Or as Friedrich Buechner has expressed it, I read this to you when I talked about anger in one of the seven deadly sins. Of the seven deadly sins, this is great, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds and smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it's a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are woofing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Anger has a way of eating our hearts out, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's not a, that's a proverb, right? Don't let the sun go down on your anger is saying don't let yourself harbor anger and let it stew and boil over to where it just sort of has now consumed your life. I've sometimes heard married couples say, you know, because of this passage, we've agreed that we'll never go to bed angry. And that may work for some of you, and maybe that's a goal, maybe, but this is not literal like that, right? I mean, sometimes when couples are late at night arguing, exhausted, sometimes the best and most wisest thing you can do is get a good night's sleep and pick it up later the next day. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't harbor and stew. Don't wallow. In fact, one of the great challenges of the Christian church is to first of all model self-control over anger. That's our challenge. That's a head-up thing. But also, how do we resolve our differences and deal with our offenses in ways that don't burn the house down? Great, great challenge for us. But that's the work that God is doing in us to help us to be more and more not like that. The third thing, just more quickly, is that we're not to steal. He says the person who's a thief should not be a thief anymore, but you know, make an honest living with your hands so that you are able to be generous in giving to other people. Notice the end of that is to be generous and to be giving with your money. You know, why should we not steal? Why does God say don't steal? Same, God is honest, right? God is completely honest. I'm told that retail stores suffer an $8 billion loss every year because of theft. I mean, that's more money than the majority of countries' gross national products. $8 billion. 30+% of that $8 billion is shoplifting from customers, and the rest of it is shoplifting from employees. About $16 million a day lost, that adds up to. But notice how theft is an old world thing, because it's about taking. But what does Paul tell the thief to do? Instead of taking, give. Take off the old self that takes, and find in the new self, in the new man, in the new creation, the joy of generosity, the joy of giving. And finally, you'll note a call to, and I called this last point, a lifestyle of grace. If you look at verse 29 then, he says, "Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." The word there, unwholesome, is in Greek a word that carries with it the idea of corruptive, something that's corruptive or rotten or filthy or decaying. How many of you have had the experience where on a hot summer day you go out to your garbage container and some of that garbage has been stewing in there in the hot, in the heat over several days, and you open it up and those little white nasty maggots everywhere? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, just maggots all over. Paul says, don't let that come out of your mouth. That's rot. That's corruption. Don't talk like that. That's not becoming of a child of God. He gives a list of other, what we might say, our old self or head down qualities. Get rid of bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and every form of malice. That's old stuff to get rid of. What are we supposed to put on? What's upward looking? Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive one another, just as Christ God, in Christ God forgave you. And there you're back. We're back to the gospel, aren't we? Now, Paul is not a moralist, and I want you to really appreciate this distinction. This is not like your grandma talking, saying, "Now you don't lie, and you don't lose your temper, and don't steal, and be nice to people. Now get out and do that." This is how Paul is actually talking about something much deeper and richer. He is saying, dear Christian, think of the riches that you have in Christ. You've been united to Christ. You belong to Christ. Christ lives in you. The Holy Spirit lives within you. And because of that, and out of that, don't lie. That's not who you are. That's not who Christ is making you into. But what sense does that make to lie when you're following the truth? Don't let the sun go down in your anger. That's not who you are anymore. Don't steal. That's not who you are. Be gracious to one another. That's who you are. Forgive one another offenses, because Christ has forgiven you. You see how that works? It's not get out there and be good, but it's you've been shown grace and mercy in Christ. Now you go and play it forward and show that to other people as you've received it yourself. On January 23rd, 1999, Graham Stein and his two sons, Timothy and Philip, Timothy age 8, Philip age 10, were in a remote village in eastern India. The Steins had served there as missionaries to a leper colony for a number of years. But on that day, the father and his two sons were accosted by an angry mob of Hindus. Their car that they were in was doused with fire, doused with gasoline, set afire, and all three of them were killed. So, his wife, Gladys, who was not there, and their daughter are the only survivors of this family. And Gladys wrote after this, she says, "When I learned that my family was dead, I told my daughter, we will forgive then, won't we? And she said, yes, mommy, we will. She explained, forgiveness begins healing. It allows the other person a chance to start life afresh. If I have something against you and I forgive you, the bitterness leaves me. Forgiveness liberates both the forgiver and the forgiven. How was I able to forgive? The truth is that I myself am a sinner. I needed Jesus Christ to forgive me. Because I have Christ in my life, it is possible for me to forgive others." So it was a very powerful, amazing statement of mercy and forgiveness. And the story of that started to spread throughout India. And a missionary sometime later reported that he had given a gospel tract to a man. And after reading it, the man said, is this the same Jesus that Gladys Staines believes in?" The missionary replied, "Yes." And then the man said, "I want to know that Jesus. I want to know that Jesus." As we have been forgiven, as we have been shown kindness and compassion, our call is to live that kind of grace out in our lives. Some of you may remember the very, very cheesy 1990s show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, with Robin Leach. And the gist of the show was that he would go to these very, you know, beautiful homes of the most elite rich people of the world, and kind of have a tour of the home and show you how lavishly they live. And you get to see their yacht and all these other things. And the idea being, well, rich people have a lifestyle of richness. They live consistently with their riches, right? They don't live in Skid Row. They're wealthy and rich. They live in mansions. They live consistently with their riches. That's what Paul's saying to us. Christian, you are rich in Christ.